Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast, part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcast to see all of our shows there. And 1517 is more than a podcast network. You can go to our homepage to see daily blogs, weekly preaching helps, videos, conferences, and a whole bunch more. If you like or enjoy this episode of the Thinking Fellows, I'm sure you will find something else helpful there on our website. Today, I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, and by Adam Francisco to discuss why you should. We're going to go, I think we've had a couple episode break, which is fair enough, but why you should celebrate the Reformation. And this was triggered for me, of course, by seeing something on the internet. Always, it's a very healthy place to spend your time, in case you were wondering.
And I'm just wondering, where on the internet do you spend your time that you see the things that you see? Because I don't see any of this.
Well, I don't spend that much time on it. I did delete most of the social media apps, and I peep a couple of the other ones, the ones I kept infrequently. But when I check them, my mind is immediately poisoned. So there's that. But this I've seen, and online isn't the only place. I've heard this too, that the Reformation is something that we shouldn't celebrate because it is the point in church history where the church was divided, and we shouldn't celebrate division in the body of Christ. We should lament it and hope that the separation that the Reformation ushered in comes to an end. Now, I have numerous objections to this. But I think one of the problems I have with it is that this is maybe something I expect to see Roman Catholics posting around this time of year. It's not usually something I expect to see Lutherans or other Protestants posting, but it's something I've seen more popular in the last couple of years, is sort of accepting this notion that the Reformation is something we should lament. And, in fact, on the last week's episode with Jack Kilcrease, he talked at the beginning about how, in his estimation at least, some of this rhetoric from Catholics is working on American Protestants, that they're seeing Luther and the Reformation as an enemy of objectivity and tradition and a whole bunch of other things that the church should stand for. And so if they're looking for more orthodox practice of faith than sort of American evangelicalism, they should skip Lutheranism, they should skip confessional Anglicanism or any
and
of these
go
others.
To the Roman Catholic Church with Pope Francis at the head.
Exactly.
objectivity.
Very orthodox.
Yeah, very orthodox. So I think this is just part of a trend, and Adam, I think you've talked about this before, that the Catholics, despite whatever reality the institution has, have a really good handle on rhetoric and polemics.
I have an
and I have
for
to
too.
Congratulate you on your rhetoric at that intro, because I went into this going, oh boy, okay, this will be fine, but I'm not so excited about it because I don't get excited
Facebook.
About things. But now I'm angry the way you set that up, that Lutherans are saying this and that Catholics are using this as a way to, well, it's a polemic, but their polemic's working. That irritates me.
It does work, and I think it's not Lutheran saying the Reformation was bad, but definitely I've seen it saying something that it's like it was a necessary, it's a heartbreaking reality that shouldn't have to exist, so we shouldn't celebrate it. Now, I don't try to be nice to Roman Catholics. I don't know what we're doing on this side of things.
I mean, not on this show anyway.
Not on
this
show.
I mean, you've got a neighbor who's a good Roman Catholic, like not a Pope Francis type. It's okay to be nice to them.
I feel like
I actually got many here, but
it's okay to be nice to them. But I don't think we need to apologize for the Reformation to them. If anybody should be apologizing for the Reformation, it's them.
Well, who's the one who kicked Luther out of the Catholic Church?
Right, there we go. And so I think this is where I kind of want to go, is to say, if the Reformation is the point of divide, which I don't think it is. I think the point of divide is much, much earlier in church history. But if the Reformation is the point of the divide, is it the Reformation that's to blame, or is it some other set of things, beliefs, practices, and historical events that happened before, during, and after the Reformation that are the cause of the divide? Or is Luther's Reformation really the point that broke the church?
Can I get us off on a tangent, too?
Yeah.
Please do.
So Jack Kilcrease, he just sort of threw that out there in our little interview about his book as like a little bomb and dropped it, you know? And you guys seem surprised. I'm not surprised at all. If you follow sort of the political scene, sort of the culture war political scene, you can say shortly as the trad Catholics or the traditional Catholics are the ones making headway in the argument. And they are making objective arguments for objective virtue, right? So, and this then speaks to sort of all of the culture war going on in our society. And if you're an evangelical and your pastor is, maybe even if your pastor is addressing politics, and maybe even addressing politics to your liking, he's not doing it in a way that's objective and it's not grounded in ancient arguments from Aristotle and Cicero and, you know, on and on and on. And along comes these traditional Catholics, and they're writing some really great books. They're writing in the magazines that you like and the online forums that you listen to, on the podcasts that you listen to. That's who you're hearing. And you find out that these are very, very devout traditional Roman Catholics, and they're convincing, and they seem to be making headway, as opposed to sort of the emotional argument against the weird culture stuff going on. I can see how, in that sense, you might assign the word objectivity to going to Roman Catholicism. Now, once you get in the system, is it objective? Mm-hmm. In a sense, I think you know what you're supposed to do.
The rules are outlined very clearly.
Yeah. You know what you're supposed to do as a Catholic and, thus as a Christian. Will you ever hear the gospel? Well,
maybe. I mean, Jack gave that example of that funeral he was at where the priest said, I think this person's life was so upstanding, they might skip purgatory.
Yeah.
Might skip purgatory.
That's maybe the gospel. The other thing he said that I liked it. That I would say probably a little more crassly is when you asked him about the church fathers, and he's like, well, they kind of stumbled into it in pieces, parts here and there. And I'm like, so if you take the church, one piece from all the church fathers and string them together, you might get something that's Luther. But at any rate, and even when our people within Lutheranism, even conservative Lutheranism, try to do this, they're not doing it at the level that these very scholarly trad Catholics are doing it. They're just not. And maybe we should have people that are doing it at that level. I mean, our closest is probably Joel Bierman at Concordia St. Louis. But I even think the traditional Catholics that are sort of really making an impact in the public sphere on these issues right now, they're beyond what Joel is doing. And I think that's good. Joel's a seminary professor. He should focus on educating pastors.
Yeah.
So now that I've calmed down, I've had a little sparkling water and you've talked me off the ledge, so to speak, I'm a little more sympathetic than initially to all of this. Because, you kind of reminded me of a few books I've read over the years. The one that sticks out is Brad Gregory's The Unintended Reformation. And if I remember correctly, the argument is something like, with the breakdown of the church or the fracturing of the church and the Reformation came all sorts of other things, including the big thing, secularism. And that is a typical Catholic polemic directed at Luther and company, in light of like the two kingdom doctrine. I think they overemphasize this, but nominalism and so on with Luther. But the thing is, Luther never intended to leave the church or start his own church.
Not yeah.
The Pope Leo X did this.
Yeah.
Or his advisors.
Yeah.
Or both. So
I also think, and you can, as our resident historian, you can sort of correct me, but it's not like thinkers and teachers of the church, doctors of the church, church fathers, etc., were in total agreement, or that their writing is totally unanimous on every point of doctrine, yeah. right? We've pointed this out before. There's some variance. I think one of the differences that comes about at the Reformation is not that it's just subjectivity and everybody, every man for himself reading the Bible. But once Erasmus's Greek New Testament, again, a Catholic, not a Lutheran reformer, enters in at a time where political authorities are also pushing against the borders of the Holy Roman Empire, right? And all of a sudden you have this condition where these theological disagreements on a spectrum of extreme to mild can end up in their own institutionalized churches, not because of the doctrines recovered in the Reformation, but because of a changing political landscape and the weakening of the empire, and ultimately sort of realizing that the institutional Catholic Church was being held together by these political poles that were being broken down or moving. And so when that happened, other institutions could arise where in previous portions of history, in one institutional church was all there was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Could we say, just kind of as a thought experiment, that maybe it is true, I kind of think it is, that what Luther and the early evangelicals or the Lutheran Church does is preserves the gospel such that it is the Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church, so the Catholic Church is not really called the Roman Catholic Church until what? It's like 1540 or somewhere thereabouts at the Council of Trent. It actually becomes a denomination at that point. Mm-hmm. And it's actually left the Catholic tradition by, I know that's a bit of a stretch, but I mean, I would say that, wouldn't you say that the Lutheran tradition is the one historic Christian faith?
Would I? Yeah, I would.
Theologically speaking, I mean, historically, it's not so.
I think if you, I think it would be hard to say you subscribe to the Lutheran confessions or are in agreement with them, and then say something contrary to that.
Right? Well, I'd say this way, maybe. I think confessional Lutheranism is the best confessional exposition and accurate confessional exposition of Holy Scripture. And I think, again, like kind of Jack said with the fathers, there's parts of it that you can find other places and in other confessions.
And even I think he pointed out too that like the church maintained the creed the entire time. Now their practice seemed to deviate from what they were confessing in the creed, but their tongues were by the external word forced to confess this biblical truth.
Yeah. And so that's where I get a little, just twitching on saying the one sort of true faith is that I do think it's important to acknowledge that the Roman Catholic Church maintained the creeds,
or that we think other Protestants are saved and the like.
But right? I do think if you're looking for the faith that in teaching and when we're on our game in practice, best represents New Testament teaching, and even just scriptural teaching, it's definitely the Lutheranism and the Lutheran confessions.
Yeah, if we couldn't say that, that would be pretty bad for our Lutheran podcast. I mean,
there's probably some people out there that are saying he's not giving a quia confessional subscription. I'm like, well, I do. I'm just trying to explain it for listeners that don't know obscure Latin words.
No, that's good. That's good. So if the Reformation is not this great divide or the moment where we introduce a break in the church that should, make us not celebrate but reflect. What is the Reformation?
Well, it is a moment where the church does divide significantly. Mm-hmm. And I mean, but it's not necessarily the Reformation. There's all sorts of, like you hinted at earlier, lots of political things going on that I think are more have more weight in terms of trying to explain the causes of all this. And Europe is increasingly becoming less of an empire and more of a system of nation states. And I mean, you can't blame that on some guy in Northern Germany,
right?
Who's a professor of the Bible. That's a little silly.
I mean, Christianity seems to have these intersections where major things happen during the course of other world events, right? Like we'll talk about it. You go back to the beginning of it, that the events of Christ's death and resurrection and then the apostles and the evangelical, you know, preaching church of the early church happens at a time where people can freely travel between, you know, big major portions of the Roman Empire, that you then have sort of history usher in eventually Christianity as a state church across the world and all sorts of things, to the point where, you know, the cause and effect and what is that thing that makes the break is just, there's a lot of things going on in history at once. And sometimes there's these moments in history where everything happens in a very short period of time.
I'm so sorry.
Oh, it's okay. And it's happened many times. And one of those times was the 1500s.
Yeah.
But I don't necessarily think any of that answers your question that you posed.
No,
is,
what is the Reformation?
Why should people celebrate the Reformation?
So. No, this may, that might be a defense of it as not lamentable, but yeah, why should it be, in the contrary, why should it be celebrated? Because we celebrate it, right? Like we host a conference every year that celebrates the Reformation. So we should probably be able to say why we celebrate it.
We should. Yeah. I recently wrote an article on this. So,
oh, great.
Yeah. All I did is I point... the funny thing when you write an article that's intended to go up on our website is that you're trying to keep it short, right? Mm-hmm. So I usually try to keep them at 1,000 words or less. This one was longer than that. It was 1,300 words. So you, in that little compressed sort of time period, you can't really say all the reasons why you should celebrate the Reformation, because there's just lots of them. Mm-hmm. But I tried to point out, and I think that all of you could speak to, or everybody in the room could speak to all of these without me expanding on it, but I pointed out what I think are the three big ones. The first one was, I said that the Reformation rediscovered, and I think that's important. We're not saying here that the Reformation actually made new doctrine. We always
call it... It's not inventive.
It's not, yeah, it's not inventive. It's always a rediscovery of something that the church had maybe not even lost, but stopped focusing on, taught other things in place of it. So rediscovered the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Now, theologically, that's the big one, right? That's the big thing that made the Reformation. So... other than that, I think you have two other ones that are important that serve us more in our day-to-day lives. I think the Lutheran Reformation gave us a doctrine of Christian vocation. Funny enough, if you sort of read or listen to any of the trad Catholics, as the aforementioned trad Catholics, they're trying to do some of this within Roman Catholic theology now too.
Okay.
Because it's very important to give... If you're trying to make a cultural movement based on a theology that's Roman Catholic, you have to find some way to tell the people that what they do in their everyday lives matters. Is important too.
That's interesting, because a lot of our doctrine of vocation is tied into the sort of idle hands that monergistic salvation leaves you with, right?
Yeah, like so, you know, how do you serve God? And it's like, well, God has done everything for you in Christ.
Right.
So the answer comes, serve your neighbor, right? And that's sort of the idle hands thing. The last one that I pointed out, which I think anybody who's even graduated high school or had any kind of liberal arts education, even if it's a homeschool style liberal arts education, should know that they owe a debt to the Lutheran Reformation for the reforming of the educational system in Germany, which extended to most of the Western world. And shaped modern education practices and improved literacy literally all over the world.
I do like that you sneak that one in here. You get the very, like, this one's Melanchthon right in there.
Well, I think I could argue that the first one's Melanchthon too, but that's just me.
Yeah, no, that's cool.
And am I right, and maybe I've just missed that you said this, but it's not just an education for boys either.
No.
As it was up until that point.
That's a very good. I didn't specifically point that out, yeah, but it was co-educational. In a way that hadn't occurred before.
Well, I think we can certainly expand on all three of these.
Yeah, so doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone.
Now, I think this ushers in sort of the major first point about why it should be celebrated, is that the I think the thing that actually did fragment the church is the adoption and institutionalization, not just the idea in somebody's mind, but the institutionalization of cooperative salvation.
Yeah. In the article, I call it the system.
Yeah, the system.
Yeah.
That you work with God, alongside God, cultivating your will, your heart, your mind, the multiple parts of your person, in order to desire his law, fulfill it, and be saved.
Well, and that system is distinctly focused on and intertwined with the church, because it's made up of a series of practices that you perform through the sacramental system.
Right. Now, I think a lot of people today would talk about that this is really what provides unity, because it provides a demand and a reason to be in the church.
Yeah.
But I would say it causes division in two ways. It divides you and your neighbor, because your neighbor becomes a point of leverage in order to merit, right? So good works in relationship to your neighbor, alongside your neighbor, with your neighbor, are leverage for cultivating yourself as a person living in accordance with God's law and being deserving of this meritorious grace, having less to confess, having less penance to do, etc. So your neighbor becomes an object that you use. And so there's division there. And the other big piece, the bigger piece, is that it puts permanent division between you and God, because salvation is finally never realized. And we see this with this purgatory that we've been talking about before, and too with this, you never know if you actually participated enough in the system.
Well, yeah. I mean, it always leads to doubt.
So it puts a permanent divide between you and God. And in fact, the divide between you and God is essential to your fear, that motivation to participate in the system, to leverage your neighbor, etc. And without that fear, without that divide between you and God, the system falls apart.
Right. And so by 1530, when Melanchthon writes the Augsburg Confession, he makes the center of the Augsburg Confession Article 4, and, you know, literally becomes the article upon which the church stands or falls, and that's the article on justification. And he removes the system of, you know, your practice of sacramental diligence. He removes that as the center of Christian worship, life, and doctrine, and replaces this with justification. When he says, also, they teach, that's the evangelical churches, that men cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merits, or works. That's sort of that, you know, you're giving it all that credit to God, but are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, who by his death has made satisfaction for our sins. This faith God imputes for righteousness in his sight. So it's not that you're trying to become holy enough so that God, through participation in the sacrament, so that God will eventually say, okay, you've become holy enough, you can enter into glory, or say, you almost became holy enough, spend 1,000 years in purgatory, and then
I'll refine you a little further.
And maybe while you're in purgatory for 1,000 years, some of your friends, pals, and family that are left back on earth will buy some masses for you and do a pilgrimage in your name and some indulgences for you and all that kind of stuff. But instead, you receive out of nothing that you've done, you receive Christ's righteousness. That's the imputation part.
And I think from that is where we could get a celebration that unity in and from the church is finally restored, because this declarative righteousness is total union with Christ, in the sense that his righteousness is now yours.
Yeah.
You are no longer separated by God, either by your sin or by the law, but have been united to him in Christ.
Yeah, and I mean, we have a historian here that could probably tell us that there are multiple examples of the fact that the Roman Catholic Church was not unified prior to Luther. I mean, the big fear with Luther is that he was going to be another Jan Hus, who 95 years before Luther was burned at the stake for saying, you know, similar-ish things.
Yeah, and it's not even, I mean, it's not just a century back, it's over the course of medieval church history. There's all sorts of differences of opinion among, like, the theologians within the church. And I don't recall exactly who it was, but There's a Reformation or early modern historian who says in the 16th, late 15th and into the 16th century, what in the Catholic Church, something interesting is going on in that doctrine is increasingly dogmatized. Mm. That is, the church was for 1,000 years or more comfortable with different expressions or different, I don't want to say contradictory teachings, but expressing the theology differently. And in the 16th century, for whatever reason, it's really trying to clamp down on how creative, if you will, you can be in expressing that doctrine. So it becomes a little more dogmatic and wooden in its theological formulations. And
yeah.
Is that a result of, you know, Wycliffe and Huss and those early reformers? Is a result of Luther and his clarity? I mean, that's kind of up in the air in terms of a historical interpretation.
Well, in preparation for the next show that you want to do, Adam, that we'll record after this one, I've been trying to get through that Lewis Marcus book, The Myth Fact. And he points out that it was through the, the scholastic period, essentially, is what we'd call it, where the sort of writing and representation of Christ as the true myth was that creative expression of Christian doctrine was removed, and the more systematic, dogmatic expression of Christian doctrine was the only one that was allowed to remain.
Yes.
During that.
Maybe it was Lewis Marcus where I read that.
That's interesting.
We mentioned this when we were interviewing Jack, or I did, Peter Brown's book, The Making of Western Christendom, which traces the history of the church up until about 1000 AD. That one of the things that's really surprising, might surprise any Christian interested in church history that's not read early medieval history, is just how wild and heterodox and heretical so much of what we count as early Catholic Christianity was. I mean, the Merovingians, the old the book turned movie, The Da Vinci Code, and that, you know, part of that story is that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had children. That was I don't know if they invented it, but that was something that the Merovingians believed, and they're considered the dynasty from which we get Charles Martel, and then eventually Charlemagne, and
interesting,
and those are champions,
of the faith,
Catholic Christendom,
yeah,
and it's nutty.
That is interesting. It's not super clean. Any of it is the thing.
And
think about the visitations that cause the small catechism. Even these are going into Roman churches, right? They're not evangelical overnight. They're not Lutheran churches overnight. And you go in here and you go to Roman trained people, and the reports are, priests can't even say the Apostles' Creed. And
I think the saying that you can't celebrate the Reformation because it caused division refuses to acknowledge that God often works through division to bring about not only His will but His truth. And to save sinners.
Yeah. Interesting. Yeah, I mean, the this is a legal world, and so that the hammer of the law, dividing institutions is a way in which God can work to bring about something. And the thing that we celebrate that is brought about is the restoration of, monergistic justification and sanctification of the sinner.
Yeah. Mic drop. Boom. Too bad we're only at 28 minutes. No.
Well, we still got vocation to talk about in education.
I mean, I think that the mic drop of justification, like Caleb said earlier, leads to, once this is taught, or even as Luther's thinking about all of this, Luther and Melanchthon and others are thinking about all this, there is an open question that is kind of what now for the Christian? Right? What now is there for the Christian to do? And the answer to that question from the reformational perspective, when it comes to your salvation, is nothing. And then there's often disappointment that follows that, right? What do you mean? You tell me I can't serve God in any way, shape, or form. And Luther comes along through his sort of new life, not as a monk, but as a husband and a father, and starts to look at the world around him and sees that people serve God every single day through what they do in service to their neighbors, to the closest neighbors, business owners to their customers, customers to their business to the business owners that they patronize, and so on. And you get this development of the idea of Christian vocation.
And a realization that you are not, you know, and this comes with many of the other, you know, just theological portions of the Reformation. You are not just a independent agent in the world. You are dependent in salvation, completely dependent on God. Yeah. And in this life, you are also not an independent agent.
No, you're now, Luther says, you're now a little Christ to the world.
Yeah.
So, and it's, and I, this is tied up with, to the idea of the system within the Roman Catholic Church that was, because it was so focused on the sacraments, only priests could perform the sacraments to you on your behalf. You were too busy in your daily life to do anything for God to really earn any merit towards your salvation. And thus, if you could just carve out enough time to participate in the sacraments, the church would provide to you people who were holy in holy vocations that would not only dedicate their life and kind of work so much in their dedicated life that their merits would spill over and hopefully you'd get some of them, which the question then comes up, well, if it does spill over and there's extra, how do I get some of them? The church says, ah, through the sacraments, that then the people that run the church, the priests, and are the ones that they're doling out those sacramental gifts to the Christians. This takes that question out of the church's hands in whole part and puts it back on Christ as the Savior, who then, because he has now freed you from sin, death, and the devil, releases you to not in fear, but in love, to whatever degree you're able in this simple life, serve your neighbor, your wife, your children, your customers, your students, on and on.
Your Catholic next door.
Yeah.
Your Catholic next door. Nice to.
I don't actually have a next door neighbor on either side. So
there's two pieces of this that,
or behind me.
I really like the little Christ is great. And I like, I think Paulson brought this up, while we were at Here We Still Stand, and it's been a theme on the last several episodes of Outlaw God that we've been recording, which is we're in this section of the bondage of the will where, I mean, the whole thing is about this, but bound, your will's either bound by Satan or bound to Christ, right? Mm-hmm. And Paulson refers to this, I think, referring to Luther as like an ass, a donkey, being right. ridden by Satan or being ridden by Christ.
Right.
And once you're the donkey being ridden by Christ, once you're, and that is for Christians, when the Holy Spirit has been preached into your ears or given to you in baptism and you have faith, you have to go wherever Christ is called, right? So if somebody calls for Christ, calls out for forgiveness, calls out for him to be there, he's going to ride the donkey that direction.
Right.
And so your neighbor, you know, needs you for these daily things, but is also, you will be there when they call for Christ. And we've called this in the past, having ears to hear confessions and to absolve. When your neighbor calls out for Christ, you are the one who can march Christ to them.
That's right.
And proclaim it to them. And so you have this opportunity now where your neighbor is no longer something you can leverage for your salvation, but is a person to whom you can deliver salvation.
That's
freely
right.
On account of Christ.
You can be the sinful mouth to the sinful ears.
Yeah.
And let the Holy Spirit hit the heart.
And so I really truly do love that piece of vocation, that those neighbors who are closest to you will be calling out. They will be making confessions. And a confession is no good unless it's answered.
Amen. You guys want the third one? The educational yes. reform of the world. Now, Adam.
That's what you titled it?
I should have.
Oh.
That would have been better than what I did title.
The world?
The world.
Or like
the
I
universe.
Said. The universe. The universe.
Ooh.
Yeah. Adam, as a former university magnate.
Magnate.
Can we, know. Instead of former, put, say, recovering?
Sure, yeah. would be able to speak to this a little bit better. But the point needs to be made that early on in the Reformation, I'm talking early, like if we call 1517 the beginning, which historians hate, I think, and sort of 1521-ish, like the real beginning, 22-ish, like the real beginning, by the mid 1520s, so 3 years maybe into this whole enterprise, 3 years after, 2-3 years after Luther is excommunicated, for Pete's sake, the fledgling evangelicals are sending people from the University of Wittenberg out into the countryside and the cities and surrounding areas to sort of do an educational evaluation of pastors, teachers, and then also parents and students, right? And what they find is just...
It's not good.
It's not good, right? That nobody can read. Very few people can read, even priests. Very few people can recite the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed or the Ten Commandments. You get a few things that come out of this, right? Luther, of course, works on translating the Bible into the language of the people. And I've been corrected on this once or twice, Adam, so I will expect you as a historian to correct me if I'm wrong.
Wait, if you've been corrected, why are you going to restate it?
Because I think the people yeah. who corrected me are wrong.
Oh, okay.
Let me get my Google ready so I can correct.
Luther literally sort of has to invent what we now know as sort of the common German language.
Who's corrected you on that?
Of his time. I don't remember names. I'm not a name person.
Wait, say that again.
The written
Luther's
German language
Bible translation.
Yeah, he invents enough words and sort of grammatical turns and phrases that you could say that the modern German, as it was spoken in his time, is brought about by his translation of the Bible into
German.
Yeah, in fact, I mean, this may be more Lutheran history, but Cole writes about this actually in his introduction to the formula in the Book of Concord, that the Latin edition of the formula largely has to do with that there are still missing words in theological precision. The German is still developing in 1580 theologically.
Yes.
And that the formulators found it more precise to kind of rearrange things in Latin because there were better terms, stronger terms for what they were trying to communicate.
Let's be real, Latin's a better language, but whatever. So moving on from that point. So the first response to that is translating the Bible into the language of the people and then making a language for the people, in a sense, too.
Yeah.
Written language for the people, in a sense. And then the other response is writing the small catechism. Where all of these things in this survey that they found that basic Christian doctrines that the people and the priests didn't know, you put in there, right? Put Ten Commandments, put the Creed, put the Lord's Prayer, you put simple teachings on the sacraments in there, you put even, I love it, most people leave it out, a table of duties. There's your vocational aspect. If you want to know how early the doctrine of vocation made its way into Lutheranism, you can go as early as the catechism, right? Because this is where table duties comes later. But this idea is formulated in the head then. And then they go around and they start schools.
Yeah, a lot of them.
Like school, like think like 1950s America, where there's like a new high school being built every 18 months. You know, it's like they're starting schools everywhere.
Melanchthon alone consults what? 600
some odd. Every university in sort of Saxony and what we now know as Germany in some way, shape, or form taps Melanchthon's brain on developing a curriculum.
Can you imagine how annoyed you get with all these letters that are like, what subject should we teach in school? Melanchthon was like, he needs like a printing press in his house to send the same letter off.
They had a printing press in Wittenberg. And this takes off. Like all of a sudden you go from not really caring much about kids at all, in a sense, right? They're just annoying people that eat that hopefully will one day grow up to contribute to the house, to focusing on educating them as children.
Yeah.
You know, putting even more resources into them.
What book? There was a secular book that pointed this out that the one section I had on the Reformation was about how the Reformation
it was on the development of language.
Oh, ushered in the child as a person.
Yeah. Like, I'll think of it, but not in the show probably.
There's somewhere in Melanchthon, and Scott, you probably know where he's transmitting sort of Cicero's ideas, but he talks about the school. Well, first the household, right? But then schools as seminariums, seedbeds for the state. You know, these are schools that serve that are connected to the family at this point, right? Teachers teach on behalf of the parents, right? It's not like some separate thing where they're being indoctrinated by the ideology.
And Luther incorporates that into his explanation of the fourth commandment.
Yeah.
Yes, but they conceive of the education of young people as an education toward citizenship, because they aren't of age, they are little people.
They're going
being raised to replace their parents.
They're going to become people with vocations. Right now they have a vocation, maybe two, child, student, right? But eventually they'll have they'll still be somebody's child. They'll be a worker. They'll be a husband. They'll be a father. They'll be a grandfather or a grandmother. It'll expand out. They'll be a citizen, right? They might be called upon to go to war. They might be called upon eventually in the modern world to vote. And why do you educate them? Well, one good reason, if you just want one really practical reason, is because someday in our society, they'll be casting a vote whose ramifications affect many thousands more people than just themselves. And so it's important for them to have go ahead.
I got the book. Yeah. It's The Disappearance of Childhood by Neil Postman.
Oh, Postman.
He has a chapter in there when he's talking about the sexualization of TV.
Yeah.
And he says, you know, it's actually not new to human history that we are sexualizing what our children see. In fact, all of human history until the Reformation included children not being separated from the grotesque and the sexual. Until we decided that they should be a protected class of people who are in development.
In need of protection and education.
He puts that into the hands of the Reformation.
Interesting. Very. That's fascinating. Huh.
So
and of course, now we're sexualizing children purposely.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
And he says that that's probably because we no longer view learning to read as the protected as part of this protected class, that information is disseminated primarily through audio and images. So you don't need to protect children anymore because they don't need to learn how to read and write. They can just get information via...
Postman really hated TV.
He really did.
He hated the images.
Yeah. I mean, I like TV more than him, but he might have a point.
Yeah. He's the one who wrote Amusing Ourselves to Death?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
He's got a consistent theme, which is you're consuming TV's too much... Or you're consuming too much entertainment.
Yeah. A life of entertainment alone is no life, which is different. Please don't mistake that, listeners, with a life of pursuit in some form of leisure, which classically speaking is something completely different than just sheer entertainment. Mm.
So.
And leisure doesn't mean kicking back on your couch and watching TV.
No. But that, I think you're right. That is something worth celebrating as well. This educational reform, creating a protected class of people that we call children who we take special time and attention in the household, and then the household then asks and authorizes the state to take special time and attention to helping form the next generation, which is something our society loves talking
and
about.
And that seemed to work for a while until it didn't. Made it to America and met Dewey.
Yeah.
But whatever.
Dewey and Horkheimer and George Lukács. Lukács is this Hungarian critical theorist who says specifically, you know, he's a Marxist, right? And he wants to, like a good Marxist, deconstruct the nuclear family. He says that there's lots of ways to do this, but the quickest way is to sexualize children. That will cause all hell to break loose and it'll lead to the decline of the family as quickly as possible.
So like all good things, this too can be corrupted, right? Public pursuit of education, both for children and for young adults in the university systems, which were literally ushered in by the Reformation.
Yeah.
There were universities prior to this, especially in places like England and Paris. I would still argue that what you encounter through like the Oxbridge movement in the United Kingdom is different than the university education that made its way from Germany to the rest of Europe and then eventually to the United States. And it was prior to as well. But that Oxbridge system didn't make it across the whole world. This did.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right.
And if we see some sort of wrongs with institutionalized education now, I guess I would also say that's not the fault of the Reformation. That's sort of the development of human history.
I think Adam named the three names. I really dislike Dewey.
So,
but that's just me.
Yeah. Dewey, Piaget, Vygotsky. There's a whole bunch of them. If you could go back in history, you'd need more than two bullets to take care of things.
Oh, that's awesome.
Is that too violent?
Don't give Adam a time machine.
I once was giving a talk somewhere, and there was a psychologist in the room, and she came up to me afterwards and gave me her business card. She goes, "You seem to have homicidal ideations." If you want to, she was kidding, of course.
Did you go Navy SEAL?
Yeah. I was like, well, I was talking about jujitsu and choking people. And
you should just be like, they trained me to do this in my early 20s. I mean, seriously.
You should show them that picture of you cleaning an M60 or whatever it is on the deck of a submarine. And you know.
Or I look like a nerd, as you say.
Yeah. You did. You looked like you were 14.
I was a nerd. Yeah. Still am, yeah. But whatever.
That's great. Well, guys, I think you're right. There's more reasons than this to celebrate the Reformation, but if these three can...
Check out my article. Let's make it go through the roof.
I'll put the article on the link of the show notes for this. Definitely a good episode. Why you should celebrate the Reformation. Happy Reformation Day.
Happy Reformation
Day. To those Protestants and Lutherans listening. Sorry to our Catholic friends who listen to the show, but happy Reformation Day to you too. We will catch you next time.
Bye-bye.
Bye.